Okay, can I ask you please to open up your Bibles please to 1 Samuel chapter 6. We did the majority of the chapter last time, but I missed off the last 4 or 5 verses because there was something within those verses I wanted to spend a little bit more time on. So we'll finish chapter 6 this morning and we'll do the first 2 verses of chapter 7. So we've only got about 7 verses this morning. Let's commit the reading of God's word into our Father's hands. Oh, Father God, we do thank you that you have given us your word, and in it contains the words of life. And I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me, that, Lord, I might be able to speak forth words of life to all that are here and are hearing this morning. Lord, I pray that you would come and impact our lives, that we would be fed, and that, Lord, we would meet with you in the pages of your word by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay then, so chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, please. These are the golden tumours which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Eshkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So just to refresh our memories, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant as a spoil of war. They transported it back to Philistia and placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. Now, while the Philistines were militarily stronger than Israel, their victory over Israel and the capture of the Ark was not due to the Philistine might, but due to the Lord's will. The Lord had allowed it to happen. And that brought to mind that event in the ministry of Jesus when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. Peter drew a sword, you might remember, to strike the servant of the high priest. And Jesus bid Peter to lower his sword. He did not need the might of man. And he said in Matthew 26, verses 52 and 53, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of people?" Jesus wasn't taken. Jesus surrendered to his captors. Because in doing so, he could accomplish so much more surrendering to his captors than if he defeated them. And it's the same situation here with the ark. God surrendered the ark to the Philistines because in doing so he would accomplish more than if he defeated them. He was able to come into the whole nation of Philistia to demonstrate his power, his presence, his authority, to reveal himself to a pagan nation, to give them the grace and the opportunity to repent. So God first struck the Philistines, Dagon, by knocking him off his perch, and he broke into pieces, showing his supremacy over that false deity. And then he struck the entire nation of Philistia with a plague, showing his supremacy over their lives. With their fallen god and with their plague upon them, there was only one choice, it would seem, to repent and to turn to God. This was God's grace at work. He revealed himself to the Philistines so that they might know the true and living God. But instead of repenting and instead of surrendering their lives to God, the Philistines sought to appease God and his wrath with a trespass offering. And that trespass offering is what we read there in verses 17 and 18. It was 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumours. These tumours reflect the plague that was upon them, and the rats are probably the cause of that plague. You see, the Philistines didn't want to submit to God. They wanted to appease his wrath to stop the judgment coming upon them, but then they wanted to try to get God as far away from them as humanly possible. We need to get this ark away from us, as far from us as possible. They much preferred their broken idols, who were non-confrontational, that didn't bring plagues and problems. They wanted a God that they could control instead of a God that was in control. And so often this is the case with men, isn't it? The Lord can reveal himself to a person and they can't refute the reality of their existence. Something has happened which has proved to them that God is real. You know, maybe they've been presented arguments and they can't counter those arguments. Maybe there's some work, some miracle that they've seen, and yet they still refuse to repent. They still refuse to yield their lives to God because they much prefer their idols, their broken, non-confrontational idols, and their life of sin than a life of serving God. Because serving God comes at a price. John 3, verse 19, you remember I read it last time, says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And maybe some here have shunned the light, have pushed God away, the way that the Philistines pushed God away, sought to make God as distant from you as possible because it was uncomfortable, it was inconvenient to have God near. You don't want him to touch your life, you don't want him to challenge your life, you don't want him to change your life, so you keep him at a distance. You want a God that you can control instead of a God that is in control of you. If that's the case, then you need to change your perspective. You need to come and repent. You need to humble yourself to the Lord. God wants to be in Lord of your life. Don't remain in the darkness. Come into the light. You know, maybe you've made a joke of it, saying, "Well, I don't bother God, and he doesn't bother me." I tell you what, that joke will die the moment you come face to face with the Holy One of Israel. You will have to give an account of every word you speak and of every deed that you commit. And if there is no saving faith in Jesus Christ found in your heart, you will go to hell. It is as simple as that. If there is no saving faith in Jesus Christ found in your life, when you come face to face with him, you will go to hell. And you might joke of that and say, "Well, you know, that's okay. I'd rather be in hell having a party with all my friends." You fool. You absolute fool. Hell is no joke. Hell is not a party to enjoy with all your friends. Do you know how Jesus described hell? He described it as being cast out into outer darkness, in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll be in darkness, you'll be in pain, and there'll be a constant gnashing of teeth. "Oh, yes, yes," you may say, "I'll come to the Lord, but in my time. Don't push me, don't force me." Do you know what God says? God says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." Today is the day of salvation. You don't know whether you have tomorrow. People can go out and be hit by a car and be dead in a moment. I know of people who have been seemingly in perfect health and just dropped dead because of a sudden heart attack or some undiagnosed condition. When God reaches out to you, you respond there and then. You don't know whether you have tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And God revealed himself to the Pharisees, but they hardened their hearts. And they harden their hearts never to change. And if you harden your heart today, then I fear for your soul. God is not mocked. You know, the Philistines placed the ark on a cart, a brand new cart that had never been used, along with those five golden tumours and the five golden rats, they yoked the cart to two milk cows who had never been yoked before. And the cows were separated from their calves, the calves were held in the city, and then the ark was dispatched. And the cows walked away from their young along the road to Beth Shemesh. And when they came to Beth Shemesh, they stopped at a stone. That stone was called Abel, and there they were slaughtered. And the text says that they were lowing all the way. What does the lowing mean? The lowing means that they wanted to be with their calves. They didn't want to be separated from their young. And yet, despite their natural instinct to go back to the city, they were compelled to go forward to Beth Shemesh, to that stone of sacrifice. You see, the Spirit led them to Beth Shemesh. They were under the control of the Holy Spirit, not under the control of their own natures. And these cows are a picture of the crucified life, of the life that we all as believers should be living. A true Christian is operating under the control of the Holy Spirit, not their flesh. They're guided by the Spirit where God wants them to go, not where their own flesh and humanity wants them to go. And you know what? The flesh groans, doesn't it? The flesh wrestles against the Spirit. The Spirit says, I want you to go this way, but the flesh says, I want to go that way. We are like those cows, lowing all the way to the altar of sacrifice. But the Spirit-controlled Christian goes the way of sacrifice. You're willing to die. You're willing to lay down your life in service of God. Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit this morning? Are you led to live the life, to do what God wants you to go, even though the flesh might say to do something else? Brothers and sisters, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to come to God every day and say, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please guide me. Please take control of my life. You need to be governed by God's Spirit. And you need to die to the lusts of the flesh if you want to bear fruit in Christ. If you want to have a fruitful Christian life, you need to die to your flesh and be lived by the Spirit. If you want to live a meaningful, worthwhile life. And so the ark arrives back in Israelite territory to the city of Beth Shemesh. And you might remember that I told you that when Joshua apportioned the land, he designated 48 cities to be cities where the Levites would live. And Beth Shemesh was one of these Levitical cities. So it's full of all these Levite priests, perfect people to take receipt of the ark and to offer a sacrifice. And there the ark is settled on this stone called Abel in the field of Joshua. And if only that was the end of the story. You know, you might remember that Shiloh, where the tabernacle was formerly built and where the ark used to reside, we know from other scriptures, was destroyed by the Philistines. There was no tabernacle. They couldn't take the ark back to Shiloh. But here was the ark put into their hands. They could have constructed a new tabernacle at Beth Shemesh. They could have made a new start. This priesthood could have turned around the fortunes of Israel right there and then. But you know, instead of a new work, instead of bringing glory to God, the Levites of Beth Shemesh invite shame to Israel. Let's read verse 19. Then he, that's God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because of the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now the Lord was very clear about his concerning his instructions to the Levites. If you were to read through Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, concerning the holy things of the tabernacle, only the Kohathites, which was a particular branch of the Levitical family, the descendants of Levi, were allowed to carry the ark And when they carried the ark, they were not to touch it. They had to put poles in either side of it to carry it. They weren't able to come into human contact with it. But before that, before they could even carry the ark, it needed to be covered. And only Aaron and his sons were allowed to cover the ark. Only Aaron and his sons were allowed to actually see the ark. Nobody else, not even the Kohathites who carried the ark, were allowed to see it. This was clearly put down in the Word of God. If the Kohathites saw the holy things being covered, we're told in Numbers 4:20 they would die. Even just to see the ark would cause death to the Levites. And if the Kohathites touched the holy things, we're also told in Numbers 4:15 they would die. That's how much reverence the Ark of the Covenant afforded. You weren't even to look at it, let alone touch it, and there was only one branch of the Levitical family who were allowed to carry it, and even then with poles. This was a most sacred, most holy object. And yet what did they do? They decided to look inside. In short, the highest reverence possible was called for regarding the Ark. And the Levites in Beth Shemesh, being priests, would know this. They would know the Word of God. Yet they defiled the Ark by touching it and looking inside. And we all know what happens when you look inside the Ark of the Covenant, don't we? Strange music by John Williams starts to play in the background. A light starts to emerge from the Ark. Ghostly images of beautiful women start to swirl around the room, and then those ghostly images suddenly turn to horrific gargoyles. Lightning goes forth from the ark and pierces the chest and the eyes of everybody watching, and then people's faces begin to melt and then finally explode before a rushing wind rushes through the room and everybody is consumed and destroyed. Well, that's all balderdash, isn't it? That comes from the imagination of Steven Spielberg and George Lucas and the special effects of Hollywood. In truth, we don't know what happened exactly when they opened the ark and looked inside. But what we do know is what it says here. The people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Death reigned as a result of their lack of reverence for the Ark of the Covenant, and the people fell. Now, in my translation, it says, the Lord, he struck 50,070 men of the people. Now, some people with other translations might have just 70 people were struck. Does anybody have that translation? Yeah. What we got there is a difference. And why is that difference there? It depends upon which biblical manuscripts you rely upon. If you rely upon the Masoretic text, then you're going to get 50,070 people. If you rely upon one of the Alexandrian more texts, you're just going to get 70 people, because there's a difference between the two manuscripts. And of course, the question is, which one is true? All the modern translations rely upon the Alexandrian text, so most modern translations will have 70. It's the King James and all the earlier versions before that rely upon the Masoretic. Well, you can do your own research about this, but I am persuaded that the Masoretic text is the accurate one, which is 50,070 people that were slaughtered. And there is some textual backup for this conviction. Can you notice there in verse 19 it says, and they struck the people with a great slaughter. Can you see that phrase, great slaughter? If you were to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, it says in verse 2, when the Israelites and the Philistines first went to war, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. 4,000 people. Now that sounds like a great slaughter to me, but the term great slaughter is not put there. Just 4,000 people were killed and defeated. But then if you go down to verse 10, there's the second battle between Israel and the Philistines. And it says, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. When only 4,000 people are slain, it's just to say they're defeated. When 30,000 people are defeated and killed, it says great slaughter. That term great slaughter refers to much more than just 70 people. It's thousands upon thousands of people. So the same terminology that is used there in 1 Samuel 6:19 backs up that it is 50,000 and 70. But do your own research, and if you come to a different conclusion, I'm happy with that. As far as I can see it, the Philistines killed 34,000 Israelites, but God killed far more because of their irreverence towards them, towards him. They should have known better. And it shows you how much God defends his glory and his honour and his holiness. You do not touch the holiness of God. So, we know from our previous studies in 1 Samuel that the priesthood of Israel was corrupt. We saw how God struck down the sons of Eli for their corrupt abuse of the ministry. How the high priest of Eli had been struck down because he had been, he hadn't called his sons really to account and allowed these things to carry on. But now the wider family of priests in Israel are starting to get struck down. God is cleansing the priesthood of all its defiling and unclean elements. And why does God strike them down? Well, it's not because they weren't priests, and it's not because they weren't called of God. It's because they had no regard for the word of God. That's why God strikes them down. They had no regard for the word of God. You see, God had declared clearly in his word, do not touch the ark. It was right there in the book of Numbers. Do not touch the ark. Yet they showed no respect for the authority of Scripture. If they respected the authority of Scripture, they wouldn't have gone anywhere near that ark in the way that they did. And when I think about that, I think to myself that we are living in an age where there are those in authority in churches. And I'm not saying they're not pastors. I'm not saying they're not vicars. I'm not saying they're not called of God. But they too show no respect for the authority of Scripture. In the gender debate, they do not stand on the word of God where it declares God made them male and female. In the sexuality debate, they do not stand on the word of God where it declares flee from sexual immorality. They permit homosexuality. They even endorse and marry people who are homosexual. They do not stand on the word of God. In the abortion debate, they do not stand on the word of God where it declares you shall not murder. They compromise on the gospel. They compromise on mixing with other faiths. They compromise on the authority of Scripture. And you know, the priests of Beth Shemesh are alive and at work in today's church, just as they were back then. We are priests of Beth Shemesh today. And let me tell you, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with those pastors and teachers who do not stand on the authority of the Word of God. It meant death for the people in Beth Shemesh, and it will bring death and destruction to your souls as well. God has given us the Word of God. That is our authority. We believe it. We rely upon it. We stand upon it. Now, I want to park myself in this verse 19 a little bit longer. The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box made of acacia wood, and it's overlaid with gold. And inside it were the Ten Commandments. And on top of it, it had an ornate lid with two cherubim facing each other, and that lid was called the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And we can read about this in Exodus 25. Can we turn to Exodus 25, please? And verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. That testimony is the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. So we've got here the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of it are the Ten Commandments. On top you've got the lid, the mercy seat. And God says, I will meet you above the mercy seat, in between the 2 angels. The Ten Commandments, the mercy seat, God. Why was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat? Well, it was at this place that God's mercy to Israel was displayed and shown. The Ten Commandments inside the Ark was a law code that proved impossible for Israel to obey. And all the law served to do was to highlight their sinfulness and their guilt before the Lord. No matter how hard they tried to obey not only the Ten Commandments, but all 613 of them, they would all fall short in some area or another. All the Ten Commandments did was leave Israel deserving of God's judgment. Yet, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood of a sin offering on the mercy seat. And that blood appeased the judgment of God, which was rightly aimed towards Israel. The blood on the mercy seat appeased God's wrath. The blood of the mercy seat saved Israel from God's wrath. And this mercy seat is a picture of Jesus Christ. See, there's God with his judgment, but Jesus comes in between to stop that judgment falling. Hebrews 9, verses 2 and 5, please. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Sorry, verse 2 to 5. I beg your pardon. Hebrews 9, verses 2 to 5. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So this is talking about the tabernacle. The first room had the table of showbread and the lampstand and so forth. Then there was the second section. And behind the second veil, in the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So here in the New Testament is describing the setup of the tabernacle, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is here in the Holiest of Holies with this mercy seat on top. Now that word in Hebrews 9 verse 5 that we have translated here as mercy seat means propitiation, which means to appease. It stops wrath and judgment. The mercy seat causes propitiation. The mercy seat appeases God's judgment and wrath. And this word that's translated mercy seat here is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you can turn to Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul declares here, everybody is a sinner, everybody stands guilty before God. The same way that Israel when they looked into the commandments, recognized that they were sinners and guilty before God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But there is a righteousness that God freely gives through redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ buys us out of slavery to sin with his blood and gives us his righteousness. And then verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And that word there, propitiation, is exactly the same word in Greek as the word that's translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9 verse 5. So it could read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a mercy seat by his blood. God sends forth Jesus as a mercy seat to appease God's wrath and judgment. Who is our propitiation? Who is our mercy seat? It's Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, verses 20 to 21, you might want to flip over and look at that as well. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. So the law, the Ten Commandments, came in that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's quite dense. Let me try to break it down to explain what that verse means. Moses came with the law gives birth to sin, sin leads to death. Moses came with the law leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Jesus came with grace. Grace leads to righteousness. Righteousness leads to eternal life. You choose law, it leads to death. You choose Jesus Christ, it leads to eternal life. As simple as that. And this was Paul's experience. In Romans 7, verse 20, Paul shares his experience. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Paul's experience was that the commandments brought death. What do the commandments do? The commandments bring death. The law leads to sin, sin leads to death. The commandments were in the ark. The commandments were in the ark and they led to death. But God met with Israel above the ark in the mercy seat. Israel were deserving of judgment because of the commandments and failing to keep them. But in between the commandments, which brought death, and God who brings judgment, was the mercy seat. Can you see what I'm saying here? The commandments brought death. Here's God coming to bring judgment because Israel have failed to keep the commandments. But in between was the mercy seat. Jesus Christ, who brings propitiation, who appeases God's wrath. You need that mercy seat there, sprinkled with the blood of the sin offering. Otherwise, God will bring judgment upon the people. The commandments bring death. What does the mercy seat foreshadow? Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, whose blood atonement appeases the wrath of God, who stood in the gap and stopped the judgment of God falling upon our lives. And what did the people of Beth Shemesh do? They took the mercy seat away. They took the mercy seat off of the ark. There was nothing to stop them from the commandments which bring death. There was nothing to shield them from Jesus Christ who brings judgment. That's God why, in verse 19, God rained down judgment upon the people of Beth Shemesh. They took Jesus away. That's why judgment fell. Nothing shielded them from the commandments which bring death. Nothing stood in the gap to save them from the judgment of God. And 50,070 people died. Only Jesus Christ can save you from your sin and guilt and shame. Only Jesus Christ can hold back and appease the wrath of God. And if you reject Jesus, if you reject the mercy seat, you have no hope. cling to the mercy seat of Christ. It is the only hope of salvation. And what did the people do? And the people lamented. When God's judgment falls, what is there still to do but to mourn? But do you know the most baffling thing about these people in Beth Shemesh? They mourn because God has struck the people. But they don't mourn because they have sinned. They don't repent over their sin. Despite all that is going on, all this death, because of their irreverence towards God, there is still no repentance there inside of them. And it's absolutely shocking. It shows you the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. Okay, the last couple of verses of chapter 6. Moreover, the law entered that the offence... Oh no, I'm in the wrong book. Back to 1 Samuel. I should have put a finger in it, shouldn't I? Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" Quite right. "And to whom shall it go up from us?" And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." How did the men of Beth Shemesh respond when they saw this great death? Just like the Philistines. "Get this thing away from us. We want to have nothing to do with this ark. Let's pass the ark onto somebody else." What did the Philistines do? "Let's pass the ark onto somebody else." The great shame is there was nothing to distinguish between the world of the Philistines and the supposed household of God. Israel were behaving just like the pagans. If anything, the Philistines put Israel to shame. At least they recognized their guilt, and at least they offered a trespass offering. Beth Shemesh didn't even do that. They just wanted to get the ark away from them as far as they possibly could. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." So the ark is moved from Beth Shemesh to Kirjath-Jearim to the house of Abinadab. This must be something like Operation Poison Chalice, receiving the ark by now. But it seems as if the people of Kirjath-Jearim had something more of a reverence for those of Beth Shemesh, because they consecrated Abinadab's son, Eleazar, to look after the ark. Whether he was of priestly descent or not, I don't know. Whether he was qualified under law to look after the ark, I don't know. But there was some reverence there for him to look after the ark. And in verse 2 we read, "So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." That verse is a little bit misleading. We're told the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. In fact, it's here that the ark will rest for about 60 years, maybe just a little bit longer, until King David, having recaptured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, will seek to collect the ark and transport it to Jerusalem to restore to the tabernacle. And that doesn't happen until 2 Samuel chapter 6. So the ark is kind of forgotten, much like the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, where it's put into a warehouse. Get it out of the way until 60 years later. Now, I know it says there, it was there 20 years. What it's saying is, 20 years pass and nothing happens in Israel. Then what happens after 20 years? Israel starts to lament after the Lord. Now notice that they lament after the Lord. Previously they had lamented over the fact that God had struck the people. Now they're lamenting after the Lord. This is talking about a change in heart in Israel. It takes 20 years for there to be a change in heart of the children of Israel. So, we have spent the last three chapters kind of having a break from the life of Samuel, looking at this journey of the ark as it goes from Israel to Philistia, then to from Philistia to Beth Shemesh to Kirjath-Jearim. We're now going to take a break from the Ark of the Lord. We'll come back to that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, whenever that will be. And we go back to the life of Samuel. And it kind of begs the question, where's Samuel been for these last 20 years? What has Samuel been doing? Well, I've got a good idea. I know what he's been doing, where he's been for these last 20 years. But I'm going to save that for next time. For now, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our mercy seat. I thank you, Lord, that he stands in the gap and appeases your wrath and brings us to a place of salvation. Lord, please help us to lean and rely upon Jesus Christ and never remove him from our lives. For we know that, Lord, the moment we remove him, it brings death and destruction to us. Help us to live consecrated lives, lives where we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And even though our flesh may groan, help us to sacrifice, live a sacrificial life that brings you glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.